As the United States of America prepares to turn 250 years old, there's been a lot of chatter online about the importance of our nation's documents, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. And there's a statement in there that captures the American mindset towards authority. It says this: whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. From the very beginning of our history as a country, we've been a people who are naturally skeptical of authority. We've been skeptical of authority that feels heavy-handed or disconnected from real life. But being suspicious of authority did not start in 1776. It started in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and did something, they ate and partook of something he told them they could not do. And then it continued throughout the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel rebelled time and time and time again against the authority figures and against God himself that were put in place to lead, to guide, and to direct them to worship God. And being skeptical of authority is something that still exists to this day. And it's something that existed in John chapter 5 that we're going to see this morning. The Pharisees are going to be skeptical, are going to push back, are going to put up a fight against the authority that Jesus, as the Son of God, possesses over sickness and over the Sabbath. That's the main idea of our sermon this morning, that Jesus possesses divine authority over sickness and the Sabbath. Let's look at what John writes for us in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 1 says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now that man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So like I said earlier, the main idea and what I want you to take away from this text that we're going to orient our whole time in God's Word around this morning is that Jesus has divine authority over sickness and the Sabbath. And we're going to look at this in three movements. We're going to see the context. Where does this take place? What's going on as this healing is happening here in John chapter 5? The context. Then we'll see the conversation. And then we'll see the controversy that follows. So in verses 1 through 5, what John is doing and what we just read is he's setting the table for us to understand the context in which this healing is taking place. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast. He goes to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast. He's gone to Jerusalem several times in the Gospel of John. We don't know which feast this was. John doesn't tell us. But we do know that this is the third sign of Jesus. And as we've walked through the Gospel of John, we've already seen two of them. We've seen that Jesus turned water into wine in John chapter 2. We've seen that he healed the royal official's son in the passage previous to this one in John chapter 4. And now we're seeing that he's performing a healing at the pool of Bethesda. And so he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to a pool called Bethesda. Now Bethesda means house of mercy. That's what it means. And this pool that he went to was surrounded by a roof that didn't cover the whole thing, but it surrounded it on all sides. It's about as large as a football field. And at this pool, there were people who were called invalids, people who were blind, lame, and they were paralyzed. And they surrounded this pool. There was a crowd there at this time, and they were there hoping to be put into the water to be healed. Now, it was common during this day and age in the first century for people to lay around this pool, because there was a widely held mystical belief that an angel would stir the water and that if you got into the pool, you would be healed. That was the hope of all of these people who were surrounding this pool. And if you were the first to get in the water right after that happened, you would be good. All would be made right. And that belief is indicated by verse 4. Now, if you look down at your Bible, you may not see a verse 4. And that's because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. It's rightly left out. Some Bible translations include it, and they don't put any brackets around it or anything like that. And some don't include it at all, but yet they put it in the footnotes. Look at what it says. The footnote, it was added later. It says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, that's the widely held common belief. It was not in the earliest manuscripts, but as we saw in verse 7, look at verse 7 again. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.'" So while verse 4 that you may have in your footnotes or in your Bible translation was not in the earliest manuscripts that we have, that doesn't mean that what it was saying was not true about what the commonly held belief was at that time. And there's a man lying there who believed this. Look at verse 5. "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. 38 years. I'm 29 years old. I can't even fathom what it would be like to be an invalid, to have some sort of sickness or be paralyzed in some way or have some type of bodily ailment for 38 years of your life. This was longer than most people lived at that time. But yet he was having this sickness. He was dealing with whatever he was dealing with. We don't have any specifics, but he lived at this pool. He laid there day after day after day, putting his hope in this mystical possibility that one day he might be healed. So we know the place. We know the context. Jerusalem, in the northern part of the city, the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus has walked into this place, and he has taken an interest in one specific man who is laying there, who has been there, who has been paralyzed, who has been dealing with some type of bodily ailment for 38 years. So that's the context. That's where everything that takes place in the next few verses is happening. But now I want you to see the conversation that takes place. The conversation. Jesus walks into this area filled with a crowd of people, and he engages with this one specific man. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." He had no way to get to the water because he was isolated. Other people who were there likely had people with them who were ready for this moment to help them get into the water, but this man had no one. Now, why didn't he have anyone? Well, maybe he was antisocial. Maybe he had been mean over the course of his life, laying there and disgusted with his state in life, and had been angry and rude to the people who were around him, and everyone just left him alone. We don't know. There are a lot of possibilities here. But what we do know is that he was there, and Jesus engages with him and asks him a question. And this happens because Jesus had compassion on him. And we've seen that time and time again throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we? How Jesus, the Son of God who has come to earth, has compassion on people. He engages with people. In John 1, we heard, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God stepped into space and time and engaged with people. And that's exactly what he does here in chapter 5. And he asks this man who he had pity on, who he had compassion on, a very straightforward, simple question. Do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus, what kind of question is that? Of course he wants to be healed. He's been laying there for 38 years. He's been experiencing the pain and suffering and everything that comes with this status in the world for 38 years of his life. Of course he wants to be healed. Now, I know we have teachers in the room, and I've heard it often said, there's no such thing as a bad question. I most of the time agree with that, because we need to be asking questions to learn. But sometimes there are questions that are simple and straightforward. Now, don't hear me saying that what Jesus is doing is asking a bad question, because what Jesus is doing is trying to get this man to think about where he is putting his hope. Is he putting his hope to be healed in the water, and is that a good and right place to put his hope? That's what he's wanting him to think about. He's wanting him to really consider this reality when he asks him this question. Do you want to be healed? Over the past few weeks, I've had the worst sinus problems I have ever had. And I had sinus problems before I was born. So me saying the worst sinus problems I've ever had, that's a statement that I don't make lightly. I had to go to the doctor and get a shot. I had to take medicine every day that I was on point with every single time. And if you would have come to me during those 2 weeks and said, "Hey, do you want this to go away?" I would have said, "Yes, right now, please." That's what I wanted. And that's the same type of question that we're seeing here. Jesus asks this man, do you want to be healed? And he wants him to think about, is this the place where he wants to put his hope? Friends, the Bible does not teach anywhere that getting in a pool that's stirred up mystically by what they may have believed to be an angel, there's different views on this, is a way to get healed from your sickness. The Bible doesn't teach that. John doesn't endorse that belief here, and neither does Jesus. This man has a view, a belief, a hope that is not grounded in a biblical view of who God is and what he is like. Now, you may say, "Well, I don't know anyone here in this world and in my circle that I run in the 21st century that believes they can get healed by jumping into a pool of water." You may say, "That's foreign to me." But how many people believe things about God and spread things about God that are not necessarily rooted in Scripture? That happens, doesn't it? That happens often. Maybe you've heard the statement, "God helps those who help themselves." That's not a biblical statement. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, as we heard last week, the gospel is actually that God helps those who cannot help themselves. So that's not a biblical view of what we see in the Bible. How many people will say things like, "Follow your heart"? Follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully sick and wicked. Who can understand it? So we need to be careful about these types of things. Or what about God just wants me to be happy? I'm not saying God doesn't care about your happiness. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God cares a lot more about your holiness than your happiness. He cares a lot more about you living a life that glorifies and honors and makes much of Jesus than whether or not you're happy or not. Let's be really simple about this. You think the Apostle Paul, as he was thrown in prison time and time again and sat there chained to a Roman guard for hours and days and weeks and months on end, was always happy? No. What God cares most about for you and me is having a view of Him that is rooted in the biblical text. What He has revealed to us. And so we as a church need to be always conforming our thoughts, our actions, and our intentions according to what the Bible says, about what the Bible reveals about who God is and what He's like. And we should be open to correction about things that we believe about God that are not necessarily found in the Bible. I can't even tell you how many times I've had to change my mind on something because someone has said, this text in this book says this, and you just said that. Shouldn't we be open as God's people to submit to His Word and not project our thoughts, our preconceived notions, our ideas about who God is and what He's like onto Him? Remember, we are the creature, not the creator. We are those who are under the authority of God. And what God says is what we obey, what we believe, and how we live. Look at verse 8. Look at how this narrative continues. Look at what Jesus says. Makes a clear and compelling statement. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Something He had never been able to do, had not done in some time, and yet Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. What brings true healing to this man was not the power of a pool, but the personal power of the living God. That is what brought healing to him. That is what made him well. Not some mystical conception of something that may or may not have happened. Friends, a personal living God is what healed him. He spoke and he was healed. This man did not need to be first into the water in order to be healed. He needed the God who spoke the world into existence to look at him, have mercy on him, have compassion on him, and say, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And this same compassion, this same grace that Jesus showed to this man is available to every single person here today. You see, God is not a God who is far off. He's a God who has come near to us. He's a God that not only walked among us, but indwells believers with His Spirit after they trust in Him. This God we have gathered to worship, this God that many of you love and serve and treasure and commune with every single day in His Word and by prayer, is a compassionate, loving, and kind God. Isn't that good news for you? Isn't that good news for every single person everywhere who has ever trusted in this God who will save anyone who calls upon His name? That's the God that we're here to worship. That's the God that we open His book that He inspired, that we come to each and every week to see what it teaches us about who God is and how we should respond to this God. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're just thinking about Christianity and what this means or what this could look like for you, let me just say plainly that there is no better decision you could ever make than to trust in Jesus and spend your days walking with Him. Now, does that mean that life is always going to be easy? No, it's not. But does that mean that you will be living life in relationship with the Creator of the universe who sent His Son into the world so that He could have a relationship with you, not only during this life, but for all of eternity? That's exactly what that means. And that is good news for every single person. But if you're here and you're a believer, should this not stir up in your heart worship for this God, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who our God is, a good God, a God who came near to us, a God who lived a life that you could never live, died the death that every single person deserved, and was raised again on the third day. That's the Christian hope. And the man who did that is the same man we're talking about this morning that healed this man who was sick for 38 years at the pool at Bethesda. But that's not where the story ends. That's not where this concludes. Because we set the context, yes. We saw the conversation between Jesus and this man who'd been there at the pool at Bethesda. But now we're going to be introduced to another character that we've already seen in the Gospel of John. We're going to see the controversy in verses 9 through 18. Look back at verse 9, the second half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So now we know where it took place, the pool at Bethesda. But now we're introduced to another detail, the day it took place on, the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is when this happened. What's the Sabbath? It was a day of rest that was commanded by God that took place after 6 days of work. It was on Saturdays. And they were commanded to rest from all work on that day. And did you notice what we did not see as we read these verses again? You know, if I'm sitting here thinking about walking through this pool like the Jewish religious leaders would have every single week, most likely, in that day, as they would have gone around and been aware of what was happening in Jerusalem, especially places like this. You knew who this guy was. The Jewish religious leaders, they understood his identity. They understood how long he had been there. They'd probably maybe talked to him. They did not say, "Congratulations, Tim. You can walk. You're all good now. How did this happen?" No, what did they say? "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." The Sabbath was more important to these Jewish religious leaders than the miracle that had just taken place. They knew it would have been a miracle, but they cared so much about every single jot and tittle of the law that they would not rejoice with him. Their focus is on the law and the perceived violation of it. Now, why do they respond this way? Why do they think about this in the way that they do? Because the Jewish religious authorities had been professionals at adding on things day after day after day, year after year after year, onto the law. They had all these traditional oral communications of what was okay to do and what was not okay to do on the Sabbath, and what was okay in the law and was not okay. Their concern for the law was more important to them than their concern for their neighbor. They worshiped the law. Certainly they submitted to it, but they did it out of a spirit of self-righteousness. They're concerned more about regulation than restoration. They care more about obeying commands rather than the one who has given those commands. And the man who was healed by Jesus didn't know who Jesus was. It's not like Jesus just walked up to him and said, "Hey, I'm Jesus." Again, people were talking about Jesus at this time, but again, this man can't go anywhere, so it's not like he could have gone to see Jesus himself. He didn't know who Jesus was, but Jesus pursues him again. Jesus pursues him again. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Notice the change of place in the temple. Now they're not at the pool of Bethesda. It was close to one another. And said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now let me say first and foremost that all sickness is first and foremost a result of the fall. Sickness and death came into the world because of our rebellion against God. It's very clear. Genesis 3, go read it this afternoon. That's why sickness is real. That's why death occurs. That's why we struggle in this world. That's why I had a sinus infection. It's because of the fall. That's where sickness comes from. We know that. Scripture is clear also that sickness is not always a result of personal sin. John 9 verses 1 through 3 says that. But some sickness is. When Paul is giving instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 about how to take the Lord's Supper, and he talks about taking it in an unworthy manner, he mentions in verse 30 that some are sick and even have died because they took it in an unworthy manner. So in this instance, based on the reading of this, underneath the reality that all sickness is ultimately a result of the fall, it is likely and it seems plausible that this sickness that this man dealt with was a direct result of his sin. What Jesus is saying here is that if this man continued in unrepentant sin, he would suffer something much worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. He would ultimately suffer the judgment of God for all of eternity. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's what he's referring to here. It's what he's pointing towards. But then, this man, after seeing Jesus, look at what he does in verse 15. He went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. It was Jesus who had healed him. So what does he do? He tattletales on Jesus. It's Mother's Day. There are a lot of mothers in the room who have multiple children. How many times have you experienced one of your kids saying, "So-and-so did that about another"? That's what's happening here. This man goes to the Jewish religious authorities and says, "He did it. He healed me. You have a question about how this happened?" And he tattletales on them. He tattletales on Jesus and he communicates that he's the one who did this. And because of this, verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So again, they care more about the law and they start to persecute him. They start to come against him. And the persecution that we see in John's gospel only intensifies from here on out. It only gets stronger and ultimately gets worse. And this is why they ultimately killed him, as we'll see in a second in verse 18. They believe that he broke the Sabbath and caused someone else to break the Sabbath as well. These Jewish religious leaders, again, they're missing the point. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus do this at this time in this place? Well, again, like all the signs, what do signs point to? They point to the destination. And that's exactly what we see. Again, this sign is pointing towards the identity of the Savior, of the long-awaited Messiah. But listen to what Jesus says and how he responds to the persecution that now took place. He says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Have you ever been in a room where somebody makes a statement and you have to stop and pause for just a moment and say, "Did he or she really just say that? Really? That statement right now at this time?" That's exactly what this type of statement would have been. Jesus is putting himself by this statement on the same level as the Father. He's pushing back on the idea that absolutely nothing should happen on the Sabbath. God the Father is upholding the world on the Sabbath, and Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus can do that because he is God. He is caring for those affected by sin. And with that one statement, Jesus is making it crystal clear that he sees himself doing the very work of God. And then John summarizes this whole controversy for us by saying this: "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." the foundational reason that the Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus was that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, and they did not believe him, and that is why they persecuted him. That is why they ultimately killed him, and that is why they did not believe in him. This is just another sign, the third one that we've seen, proving to you, to everyone everywhere, that Jesus is the promised Son of God. Only God can do something like this. Only God can heal a man like this. And this should be an encouragement to every single one of us, that the God that we worship is not only a compassionate God, he's not only a merciful God, he's not only a gracious God, but he's a God who is always working. Even when you don't understand in your life why things are happening the way they are, you can rest in the reality that the God that we serve, the God that we worship, the God who saves is working all things ultimately for his glory, for his honor, for his praise, and for the good of his people. That should bring extreme comfort to every single one of us who are in Christ this morning. That's who our God is, and that's what he is like. Friends, in this text, we see divine authority on display by the one who has come to earth, who has done what only God could do, to redeem a people for himself so that we would praise him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word. Thank you for this historical account of what our Lord and Savior Jesus did in his life so many years ago. Thank you for teaching us this morning that you are a compassionate God, that you are a merciful God, and that you are a God who is always working all things together for your glory and the good of those who love you. We trust in you, we love you, and we worship you this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.